Well, good morning. This morning, I want to start a little bit differently than we usually do with the sermon. And I want to begin today by sharing with you actually a hilarious account that I found while scrolling through social media, because this is what I do with my free time. So I found an account, because I was just up late, belonging to a man named Chip Layton. This was a few days ago. And he's the host of his own show, The Chip Layton Show. Never heard of this person. He's also the author of a book called What Time Is Noon? Which right away got me interested in what kind of humor he has. He compiles reels on social media that include submissions from parents of teenagers. And so what the parents are doing is sending him the text messages that they get from their teenagers. And so I compiled the top five that he put together from this past year. So these are text messages that parents are getting from their teens. So the first one is, it says, "Hey Dad, did Grandma have kids?" The next one was, "What do I write down for a make of a car? Metal? Do I put the bear spray on before I start hiking or just if I see a bear?" Oh my gosh. How does eating cold turkey help you quit smoking? This is my all-time favorite, though, best for last. "The cat threw up. I covered it with a napkin for you." So the reason I thought I would share these ridiculous statements from some of our teenagers today is because I think that these teenagers are genuinely asking these questions because they want an answer, and in some cases, they really need help. I really think the majority of what I saw on this thread and on these reels on social media on this list is that the teenagers are really trying. And I want us to remember this as we look at our text today, as it would be so easy for us to look at this and dismiss the disciples as young people or young men who didn't know any better or weren't really that smart. Or we could imagine that they were, but we really want to imagine that they were genuinely asking questions that they needed answers to, things that they valued and thought were important. So today we're going to walk through this passage that we just had read for us in four parts. So we're walking through the passage where we're going to look at Jesus's how he reveals his death in verses 32 to 34. And then we're going to look at James and John and how they ask for places of honor. We're also going to look at Jesus and how he teaches us about serving others in verses 41 to 45. And then Jesus's healing of Bartimaeus. So there's four different parts, but all of this is connected along the same theme of teaching. So now I've said this is how we're going to walk through, but I'm actually not going to do it in order. So I want to actually jump to the middle of our passage and begin with the questions that James and John are asking, because that ties in with a little bit of how we started with these questions from the teenagers. So the disciples are probably a lot younger than we realize. We often forget. We sometimes may think that they're older or further along in life, but they actually are quite young. And so I want to jump into verses 35 to 40, where we see James and John asking questions. So we see that they are walking along the road with Jesus. These are James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And they come up to Jesus, their teacher, and they say, "We want you to do for us whatever we ask." Now, this seems a little out of context. We're a little bit, you know, that's a huge question. It's a very bold question. But I want to put a frame of reference on that a little bit later in this Gospel of Mark, we see Jesus actually teaching and saying, "Whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." So in some ways, we often fault the disciples for having big, courageous asks or maybe insensitive asks when they're speaking to Jesus. But I think sometimes it could be both. It could be a little bit of insensitivity or arrogance or just bluntness, but it could also be that they're responding to their teacher, the person that they've been following for quite some time, and they want to follow what he said. He said, "If you ask for in prayer and believe that you have received it, I would like to give you what you're asking for." And so we want to look at this a little bit more in verse 36. Jesus' response to them when they say, "We want you to do for us whatever we ask," Jesus is curious and says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And their response is, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left." So they're making a request in verses 35 to 37. "We want to sit with you in your glory on your right and on your left." And the startling response from Jesus, I mean, it could have been any response. He could have said anything. He said, "You don't know what you are asking." And then an even more sort of thing that we need to unpack here in verse 38, "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" And so in this request, we see that it actually probably made a little bit of sense for James and John. They've been following Jesus. He's their rabbi. He's the teacher. They've been trying to learn from how he does the healings and the teachings. They're following him. They're being sent out to do the work themselves. I mean, they're apprenticing. They feel like they're learning some things. So it seems, in some ways, it doesn't seem out of the range of normal to ask if they could be seated on the right and the left of Jesus' kingdom. Especially as they're walking along the road to Jerusalem, they might be imagining that Jesus is establishing an earthly kingdom. And so if you love Jesus, you've been following him, you're learning from him, and he is your teacher, I think I could actually put myself in this story and think, I might have actually asked the same thing. Just why not, right? We're supposed to ask, and then Jesus can deal with us when we ask the question. But when I was reading this in the past few weeks, I really tried to put myself in the position of James and John, because they honestly have a bad rap sometimes. Sometimes I've heard some teaching, I've read some commentaries, I've heard some preaching that says they really are quite silly or not so smart in asking Jesus this question. But I would suggest, I think they are smart. I think that they're basing their ask on relationship. I think they're asking Jesus because they've gotten to know him and they want to be with him in the next step of wherever Jesus is leading. The other part about this ask that is part of the story is that there is a little element in the ask of James and John that is a little bit asking for hierarchy or rank or position. And so this is the traditional understanding of this text, that James and John are asking for Jesus to be able to give them the position, to be able to lift them up from where they are, to give them greater glory. And when Jesus asks if they can do it, if they think they can actually do what they're asking, they boldly say, "We can." He says, "Can you take this cup? Can you be baptized with my baptism?" And they say, "We can," right away. Jesus says to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right and to sit at my left is not for me to grant." And this is an interesting part of the study as well, that Jesus has authority, he is their leader, he is their teacher, but there's a distinction here between Jesus as the Son of God or Son of Man and God the Father, in that Jesus says, "It's actually not up to me." So it sounds a little bit like a cop-out when you read it, like, I can't actually decide this, but it's true. To sit at his right and to sit at his left in the kingdom is not for Jesus to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by the Father. I did a bit of a deep dive looking into this passage because I have to admit that I was puzzled by verse 38, where Jesus says, "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" And so I wanted to learn a little bit more about what this cup is about. And so we often understand the cup as being a cup of blessing. There's a lot in scripture about the cup being a blessing or a sign of salvation, a sign of peace, that we are in relationship with God. We see that in Psalm chapter 16, verse 5, and we see it more commonly probably known to us in Psalm 23, verse 5, where we read that the cup is the blessing and that it overflows. We also see that in Psalm 116, verse 3. But the cup can also mean something else. So the cup is meant as a blessing, but there's actually far more scripture in the Bible that refers to the cup as a cup of suffering or a cup of anger or a cup of wrath. And so I started to look into this a little bit deeper because I was interested in this, and I was curious about what the scripture says about this cup of suffering and this cup of anger and wrath. So I did a bit of a deep dive to reference this text, and I'm leaning heavily on the Bible Project podcast and their Character of God series, where Tim Mackey unpacks what this cup of wrath originally was. So the text that I'm going to be highlighting here to look at the cup of suffering that Jesus is referring to actually goes back to a prophet, Jeremiah, in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 5. And this startled me because I thought I had seen the cup of wrath be referenced in several different places, and it is. Jeremiah 25, 5, Psalm 75, 8, and Isaiah 51, 17. But this original idea of a cup of anger or a cup of wrath of God was actually a vision or a dream that this one particular prophet had during the time when God's people were going into exile in Babylon. And so this cup, this image of a cup of wrath or this cup of anger from the Lord was actually meant for God's people. It was actually a cup that was filled to the brim with God's anger, as we read in Jeremiah 25, that this was filled to the brim so that it would be given to God's people and to all the nations surrounding, that they would drink from it as a judgment. And literally in the Hebrew, when we speak about this cup, it's called a wine of wrath. So we understand that this cup can be a blessing in some contexts, but it is also a cup of suffering, anger, and wrath. But I want to be careful here, because when we read about something in its original context, especially in the prophetic, especially in a dream or a vision of Jeremiah, we can't lift it out like a sticker and then just stick it anywhere we want throughout Scripture in other texts. We have to be careful, and we have to think about what it originally meant and where we see that same theme or image or metaphor continue to show up. And it does show up. It shows up in the Psalms. It shows up in other prophets, in Isaiah and Ezekiel. But it is always a cup of God's anger that is meant for a group of people. And so that was an interesting highlight for me to see that this suffering, this cup of suffering or cup of God's wrath, is never actually meant for an individual person in the Old Testament. It's a prophetic vision against God's people for not following him, and then it's given to the enemies of God's people. And so the twist in all of this, in Jesus' life and in this conversation with his two disciples, when he says very intensely, "You don't know what you are asking," this cup, this understanding, this metaphor and vision from the Old Testament, this cup of the Lord's anger is now actually for the Messiah alone. And so it was never meant for one person before, and now the Messiah, who is Jesus, who we just learned this last week, this cup of wrath of God is actually meant for Jesus to take. And so it makes sense that Jesus would be incredulous that two people who've been following him for a limited amount of time would say, "We can do this. We can do what you're doing. We're the same as you. We've learned all the things you've taught us." It seems arrogant. It seems presumptuous. And Jesus says, "You do not know what you are asking. You can't actually drink this cup." Can you drink this cup, he's asking, or can you be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? So we're going to continue on in this sentence because there's a cup image, but there's also a baptism image. And that was something I also wanted to dive more into because we understand baptism as a new life. We understand baptism in the New Testament as a sign of faith through death into new life in Jesus. And yet baptism here, in this context, is actually part of a synonymous metaphor, which is part of Hebrew biblical sort of poetry. It's this one opportunity in this text where, in the Gospel of Mark, we're linking two images, the cup and baptism, meaning this baptism is actually a suffering and death that is unique, once again, for Jesus, the Messiah. Cup and baptism here are the metaphor for the saving work of Jesus, our Messiah. And so once again, this is the unique work of Jesus. This is the unique work that God has given for him to do. And so when the disciples say to him, "Well, we can do what you're doing. Can't we do the same as you?" We read further when they say that they can do it. Jesus says, "You're right. You will drink the cup I drink. You will be baptized with this baptism of suffering. But the sitting on the right and the left is not for me to grant." So I want to jump back out of this conversation, this intense conversation that Jesus is having, back up to the beginning, where just before this conversation, Jesus has, I would say, a more bizarre conversation where he tells them he's going to die. So Jesus reveals his death. Jesus reveals his death three times in the Gospel of Mark. We heard about it for the first time last week, so you're probably thinking this is the third time, we missed the second. But there are three times in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus reveals that he will die. The longest account that we have with the fullest amount of detail of Jesus dying in Jerusalem is in this passage in Mark chapter 10. And the structure of all these death reveals follow the same pattern. There's a prediction in this text in verse 33 and 34, followed by a misunderstanding, which we just went through with the disciples in verse 35 to 40. And then there's a teaching on discipleship and servanthood. So Jesus is going to take this teaching about his death, the misunderstanding of the disciples, and then take that opportunity to teach them about the kingdom and what it means to be a servant in the kingdom and a disciple. We see this in Mark chapter 8, we see it in chapter 9, and we see it again in chapter 10. So I want to go through what Mark 10 shows us in the death reveal and how it's a little bit different. So I'm listing out all of the things that are said in this text in verses 32 to 34. So in Mark chapter 10, there are a few statements. Jesus says that the Son of Man will be handed over. That's also reflected in chapter 9. So the two accounts are the same. He says that there are chief priests and scribes who he will be handed over to. That's also in chapter 8, verse 31. And then there's this section of uniqueness in Mark chapter 10, which is not found in any other death reveal for Jesus. It's unique here that Jesus says he will be condemned to death. And not only will he be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, he will be handed over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked, and they will spit on him. And then we go back to the final two. Jesus says that he will be killed, they will kill him, and we see that in Mark 8 and Mark 9. And then he will also says that after 3 days, he will rise again, and that's also in Mark 8 and Mark 9. So it got me thinking why there was this unique section in the middle. So the other two accounts of Jesus' death, the times when he tells his disciples he's going to die, have similar plot points. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes. I'm going to be killed, and then 3 days later, I will rise again. But there's something unique in the middle here, that Jesus is saying he will be condemned to death. And that is a very specific wording. And that he will be handed over to Gentiles who will mock and spit on him. So in all the other passages, it seems to be that Jesus talks about being handed over to Jewish leaders, people of his own faith. But here, there is a condemnation to death, which is part of Roman rule. It's part of the Gentile culture. It's part of another way of condemning Jesus to death. So being handed over to the Gentiles and being mocked and spit upon. There was something interesting, too, when I was researching about this, why the mocking and the spitting is connected to the Gentiles. And it is because the humiliation of Jesus is very specific to people that are not his own people. So he will be turned over to the chief priests and the scribes, but the humiliation piece, the mocking and the spitting, are part of the Roman culture, the Roman world, and the Gentiles. As we move out of this prediction of his own death, I have to admit I was overwhelmed looking at these two pieces together, again, trying to imagine myself as a disciple, as a follower of Jesus. If my friend or my teacher tried to tell me, these are all the things, there's a lot of things that are going to happen to me, and this is now the third time that they're telling me, I would get stuck in the middle. I know I would get stuck in the middle on the condemnation of death. I would definitely get stuck on the mocking and the spitting. I would never hear that last line. I would never hear that 3 days later, you're going to rise again. And so there is that foreshadowing. There is that little Easter egg of something to come. There is that glimmer of hope. But I do understand that as a disciple at that time and as a friend of Jesus and a follower of Jesus, I wouldn't hear that. And I think so many times the disciples are referred to, again, as not being observant, not being attentive. How did they miss it? How did they not hear that? I think if we heard all of the layers of what was happening, and we'd heard it so many times, I think that we would just, in many ways, have a trauma response. In many ways, we might actually just shut down. And so coming out of this text, Jesus talking about his death, and then James and John asking to be in prominent positions in this newly founded kingdom, Jesus goes into some teaching, and that is verses 41 to 45. Jesus actually turns this whole thing on its head. James and John are asking for positions, they're asking for power, they're asking for things that they haven't really probably thought through. And so Jesus takes the moment to teach them, starting in verse 41. The disciples have heard that James and John have asked for special positions, which we've seen throughout the Gospels is not the way of Jesus. And so we see that the other disciples become indignant with James and John, probably accusatory. Why did you ask him? And some of it might be, why did you ask him first? Now we don't have a chance to ask ourselves. And so Jesus called all these young men together, all his disciples and followers, and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you." And this is a moment where Jesus wants to be able to speak to the people who are following him and saying, "You are part of this world that will condemn me. But you are different. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This "not so with you" word that we see in verse 44 really struck me in this study, because we all want to be the greatest. The disciples want to be the greatest, and yet Jesus says, to be the greatest, you have to be the slave of all. And the Greek word in this text that refers to the servant or the slave is actually a chosen position of giving away your power. It's actually the opposite of grasping. It's the opposite of what the disciples see in the Roman world. And so Jesus is describing this kingdom where he didn't come to be served. He didn't come for people to necessarily bow down and that he would do nothing. He came to serve others. As he says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I think it's all too easy for us to think about how we serve others. And when we think about serving someone, we do it from a position of power. We might even do it from a position of comfort. It's less likely, I think, for us when we read about this Jesus way to think about power under instead of power over. It's so easy to grasp for more and to think that there's not enough. And yet in Jesus' kingdom, there is room for all. There is room for all to serve one another, to have power under and not power over. And there is a flourishing and a goodness that comes from this way of being. And the final piece coming out of this text is a beautiful story at the end of a man named Bartimaeus who receives sight. And I found this interesting too, because in this whole section in the Gospel of Mark, chapters 8 to 10, they're bookended, these chapters are bookended with two stories of two people who were blind who receive sight. And so there's this theme of blindness in this text, both physical blindness and spiritual blindness. And I think in showing us this story of Bartimaeus receiving his sight on the side of the road as he sees Jesus and his followers go by, there's a lesson here for James and John and the disciples who are grasping for power, who are wanting to see where Jesus is going. They are actually blinded. They are blinded by their bias, they're blinded by their grasping, they're blinded by their misunderstanding and wanting to seek power in the kingdom of God. And yet this person, who is physically blinded and sees Jesus and the disciples go by, begins to shout in verse 47, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and called out to him. He asked that he be brought to him, and he said, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." And so Bartimaeus, throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. And Jesus asks this blind man the same question that he asked his disciples. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him, and the blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." And so Jesus said, "Go, your faith has healed you." Immediately this man received his sight and followed Jesus along the road to Jerusalem. I think there's something important for us to see in this Bartimaeus story as an illustration of Jesus' teaching. Bartimaeus cries out for mercy in a desperate prayer of faith, unlike the disciples, who didn't come about this prayerfully, or maybe we don't read thoughtfully. They just asked Jesus for a position on the right and the left. They were asking for authority in the kingdom. And this man, who was physically blinded, asked for mercy. It's interesting, too, that on the road to Jerusalem, that this man and no other referred to Jesus as the Son of David, the one who was going into Jerusalem to become the new heir to the throne, to be the new king. Bartimaeus is the first to recognize the Messiah and the Son of David, and to be the one to know that he is the heir to the throne in Jerusalem. And so when we look at this whole text as a whole, of Jesus's talking about his death, talking and teaching the disciples about not grasping for power and not needing the best seat, attacking their blindness and dealing with that, and then healing a physically blind man in the end who asked for mercy, I think there's a few takeaways for us this morning as we think about this whole story. And the question I want to ask for us today is, how is your serve? Are you lending down or lifting up? Because there is a justice and redemption and restorative peace to this story. We shouldn't be clamoring for the best position. We shouldn't be wanting the top tier. And we shouldn't be giving from the, how do I say this? Giving from the abundance and comfort that we have. I think Jesus is asking us, rather than lending down, to get down and lift others up. It's a deeper work and it's a harder work, but it requires that we are not comfortable. It requires us to go down so that others can come up. And I have to say personally that it is easier to lend down when we think of simple, practical things like too many clothes in the closet or too much food in the fridge or a car that we have that we could pick someone up and drive them around. It's an easy thing to do from our place of comfort, to lend down to others. But it is different, and it is the Jesus way to get down with someone who is downtrodden and to do what you can to lift them up. And I want to highlight a practical thing that we've been talking about for the last few weeks when we think about how is your serve. We've talked for the last few weeks, and we talked again today about our food pantry here at Olivet. And so I want to mention this to you again as a practical way to give what you can, to give what you have, but to do it in a way that it's transformative for you, that it's not extra cans on the shelf or something you can find in your fridge or something you can go shop and buy. But I pray that it would be more than a lending down, but that it would be a way to lift up someone and to truly see them and to bring the justice of the kingdom of God. Let us pray. God, we thank you for how much you love us and for your simple kingdom, for the ways that you want us to join you and to follow you, for the ways that you want us to learn more about what it means to the cost of following you and the cost of being close to you, that it is not a simple lending down from a place of comfort, but it is getting down and lifting others up. We thank you for your example, Jesus, and for the painful way that you are heading towards Jerusalem in our story, because you know that your death is coming. And so, God, we pray as your followers, as people who love you and want to know you more, we pray that you would continue to do this deep work in our lives, that you would continue to call us, that you would continue to help us to understand your teaching, to understand what it means to serve one another and to serve whoever needs to be served, that we would not think so much of ourselves, but that we would learn to be the slave of all. We pray this in your name. Amen.